You know, as we have seen over the last few weeks in this series, at least what I've seen and something that I've appreciated in my study is that something that's truly amazing is that God has decided to create human beings to uniquely image forth his amazing glory as humans. We as human beings are more like God than anything else in the created order. Now, that doesn't mean we are God, because God is infinite and we are finite, so there's still an infinite difference in one sense. But in another sense, God has specifically chosen that human beings would image forth certain things about him that no other creature can do. And so you sitting here today should just be in awe that God made you to be human. And not only that, God has privileged you as a human being to image forth his glory within a gender. That's part of what this series is about. How does God's triune glory translate into being male and female? In Genesis 1, which we've gone to multiple times, says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." So as I said in previous weeks, God, singular, said, "Let us," plural. Wait a second, is God singular or plural? He's the triune God. And he made man, singular. Let us make man. And then he created them, plural, male and female. We see the diversity within the unity as part of imaging forth the glory of God in this world. And this series, talking about the Trinity and how that relates to us as human beings and male and female, is heavily influenced by these verses in Genesis 1, on the creation account and the creation order. Now this week I'm going to press further into this by talking about how God has called men and women to display and put on display their distinctive genders within the physical family and the spiritual family. You know, people could think about gender and they could say, okay, male and female, we are equal in value, therefore, because we're equal in value, we should be able to do all the same things. And to quote the great Pixar philosopher Dash from the movie The Incredibles, when he was sitting there being told that he could not use his amazing powers and that everyone is special, he said, "Well, if everyone's special, then nobody is." And the point is that if we're all the same, then why do we have these uniquenesses? Or we don't have unique things about us if we're all the same. And so we've been learning over the weeks that God has not only created us equal in value, but he has given male and female special, unique tasks and abilities as male and as female. So let's use them to shine forth the glorious beauty and the glorious majesty of our triune God. So today, the main idea of this sermon is that God's unity and diversity is to be displayed in our physical and spiritual families. God's unity and diversity is to be displayed in our physical and spiritual families. Now, before I go any further, I do want to correct maybe one potential misunderstanding. Someone could walk away looking at this statement and they say, well, what about government? What about society at large? What about in the workplace? And just know that I believe we don't check our genders at the door when we enter into society or we go into the workplace. We are, if you are a man, you're still a man, and if you're a woman, you're still a woman. But from a New Testament perspective, it seems as though the New Testament highlights the home and the church in such a way that it seems as though if we can get our handles on this, then we'll be able to live in our maleness and femaleness in society and government at large. So let me quote to you from our church's core belief statement, that there's more in the statement regarding gender, but let me just read this section and you can follow along on the screen. The principle of male headship, which includes a unique, sacrificial, and loving leadership, exhibits the character of Jesus. The principle of female submission, which comes from a desire to sacrificially love, exemplifies the church's relationship to Christ. These distinctions are intended to be applied in the family and in the church, revealing what is good, beautiful, and best for individuals and society at large. So, there's a lot that we can pinpoint in this statement, but I want you to see the aspect and the verbiage regarding family and church, which then would reveal what is best for individuals and society at large. But notice this aspect of family. It seems in the scriptures God is emphasizing that we display this in a unique way within a family context, maleness and femaleness. That's why the title of this sermon is The Nature of God, or God's Image and Our Families. When people look at our families, they should see images of God. When they look at the church, they should see people imaging forth God. They should look at us as male and female and see unity and diversity that speak to a greater glory that is utterly beautiful. Now, I make these claims, but where's the proof for this? And that's the rest of this sermon. So what I want to do this morning is I want to emphasize God's unity and diversity, how he displays that unity in specific ways in the scripture. And then I want to show how those displays within our triune God are actually then displayed within our homes and within our churches. So I want to pray for us, and then we'll dive into the scriptures. Father, thank you that we can call you Father, that you hear us when we cry out to you. And Lord, we confess our neediness, we confess our brokenness, and yet we also confess, amazingly, by your grace, that you have and are healing us, that you have made us whole in Christ. And so because we have the mind of Christ, like what Paul says in Philippians 2, I pray that we would live it out, that we would exercise that mind, and that we would see the beauty of your design, that wherever we're tempted to spurn it or to question it, I pray that we would, that you, by your Spirit, would bring us into alignment with what your word actually says, and that we would find what you say to be beautiful and best. Cause us to repent where we need to repent. Cause us to grow in dependence so we trust you in your ways. Lord, we pray not only for ourselves here in this room, but we also think of our church members who can't make it this morning. And so many of us think this morning of Lorraine as she's in the hospital, and Father, our hearts are burdened for her, and yet also rejoicing for her because she so much longs for you and so consistently points us to Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray you'd give her the comfort she needs, the encouragement she needs, and also for her family as well in the midst of this time. You give them strength and comfort, and Lord, that they would be drawn closer to Christ. Father, we also pray for the churches in this area where the gospel is proclaimed. And even as we heard about Pastor Dave Guerin and his opportunity to speak on a council at the local library, I pray that as he speaks of the Christian worldview, that he speaks of it faithfully, and he magnifies Christ, and he would not let fear overwhelm him, but that faith in Jesus would give him boldness and love in his words. And then, Lord, we pray for your church throughout the globe, that you would give Christians endurance, grace, and strength. And we think of our missionaries, the Girths, that while you have ordained for them to do Bible translation for Tanzania here in the United States, I pray that you would continue to let that Bible translation flourish, the work flourish, and allow the Girths to be able to find a residence and have enough money to be able to live here in Holland. Strengthen them and encourage them in their task, and strengthen the believers in Tanzania too as they continue to receive books of the Bible. So, Lord, not unto us, but to your name belong all the glory. May I faithfully preach, and may the listeners faithfully listen. In Jesus' name, amen. God's unity and diversity is to be displayed in our physical and spiritual families. So let's start with God's unity and diversity. Within our triune God, I believe we find familial terminology, headship and help roles, leadership and submission actions. And we'll find that because that is within God as triune, that we find those realities within home and church, to put those things on display to the world around us, to image forth his glory. So let's just go to father-son terminology first. Why do we have families? To display the nature of God. From the Old Testament into the New, the term father has referred to God. We even have the term father being used of the Messiah in Isaiah 9, that he is the everlasting father, meaning the Messiah is fatherly towards those who come to him. But when we study from the Old Testament into the New Testament and put it all together, we actually find within our triune God, there is the Father and there is the Son. Jesus in John 10, 29 through 33 says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself God." Jesus refers to the Father, and then Jesus says he and the Father are one, which doesn't only mean they're unified. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They're going to stone him. Why? Because you make yourself out to be God, and you're just a man. But Jesus shows this union with the Father and also a unity with the Father in this statement. Because while Jesus is distinct, he is one with him as the Son. Father, Son. Hebrews 1 states, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God." Just in looking at these two passages of scriptures, we see that God relates to himself in familial terms. Now, we could ask the question, at least this was a question I asked, what about the Holy Spirit? Because the Spirit's not referred to as another son of the Father. And yet, I think when we get these illustrations of familial terms, we understand the intimacy and the oneness and even the value, equality of value within the Godhead. And even though the Spirit is not referred to as another son or there's not a familial term for the Spirit, we do know there's an intimacy of relationship within the Trinity with the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit that is in that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. As united as my spirit is to my own identity," that's the Holy Spirit within the Godhead, which means the Holy Spirit is God. But we see this intimacy of oneness within the Spirit in the Godhead, within the Son in the Godhead, and the Father in the Godhead. Equality. And the familial terminology, when we look at context in the scripture, to be referred to as family shows an equality of value. Okay? So we see that with Jesus and the Father and his statement, "You make yourself out to be God." And we see that in other passages of scriptures as well. So we see familial terms within the Godhead. Then we also see headship and helper roles. Now, as I say this, I want to be careful Because nowhere in the scripture do we ever find that any member of the Godhead helps another member of the Godhead. Okay? Because the term help means that there is neediness in something. Okay? Adam, even before the fall, was sinless, but he clearly had weaknesses because God created a helper fit for him. So not sin, but weakness. And just let me ask you a question. Is there any weakness in any member of the Trinity? No. Thank you for the emphasis. No weakness in the Father, no weakness in the Son, no weakness in the Spirit. So we never find a passage of Scripture saying that the Spirit helps the Father. But we do find that God, our triune God, part of his very nature is to help. Okay? Even the fighter passage this past week, or in the passage, Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? God is a very present help in time of need. God is the one who helps because we are a needy people. I mean, the reality is he's the only one who truly can help us, because if God were to cease to exist, then we would cease to exist, right? From him, to him, through him belong all things, which means God is the source of all things. And to press this a little bit further, I could say it another way. God is not only the source of all things, but to use a scriptural term as well, God is the head of all things. I mentioned this in previous weeks in this series, that I think that the term head refers to role of leadership as well as how one leads. So how one leads is as the source. Or if you think of a river and you have the source of the river that flows down into the rest of the river, God, within the Godhead, somehow, there is this type of leadership. And I'll just confess, that confuses me, and I don't know how to explain all of that yet. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, we read, the head of Christ is God, and that's referring to the Father. In John 15:26, we read, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Son proceeds from the Father. In addition, we find in the Scriptures that Jesus sends the Spirit. And in certain ways, within the redemptive plan of God, the Son sends the Spirit. And yet, while Jesus was on this earth, Jesus depended on the Spirit. In Romans, we find, in Romans 8, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you. So while there is this headship that exists within the Trinity, I'm going to explain this verse, why I read this in a moment. While there is this headship within the Trinity and a proceeding forth, you see in this passage, for example, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, and then says, but if Christ. Well, wait a second. Do I have the Spirit or do I have Christ? Yes. If you have the Spirit, you have Christ, because they're one. So you have this relationship of headship within the Trinity, leadership within the Trinity, and yet there is union. And together, they help. Now we go on through leadership and submission actions. Father, Son, familial terms relates to relational closeness and equality. Headship and help signifies the roles, who God is in his triune nature. And now as a result, God acts on the basis of that. Now what's so intriguing is that when God acts in time with humanity, he actually acts with leadership and submission within the Trinity. God is not submitting to human beings. Actually, the members of the Trinity, you see, will submit to one another. There is leadership within the Trinity. You know, so people who tend to think that leadership always means that one is more valuable, or that submission just basically means subjugation, you have to look back to the Trinity and see that there is a beautiful picture of leadership and submission that God has ordained for human beings to put on display. Yes, human beings abuse leadership, and we can see that in our world today in many different ways. Human beings abuse submission, and we can see that as well. But if we look at God and we look at his redemptive work, if you look at John 6, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Or John 15, 26, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then in John 16, 35, Jesus states the Spirit, Jesus says the Spirit will take what is Jesus's, and Jesus says, but what I have was actually from the Father, but the Spirit will take what I have and he will give it to you. By the way, if you notice in the scriptures, you never find that the Father, that the Father submits to the Son or the Spirit. But you find that the Son submits to the Father, the Spirit submits to the Father, the Spirit submits to the Son. And when Jesus was on the earth, Jesus depended on the Spirit. There is leadership and submission within the Trinity, and that does not change the value. Okay? Okay? Does not change the value. Now, if that's part of the nature of who God is, and God says in Genesis 1, at the very beginning, that we are to image forth God's glory, then you would think we are going to find commands that are going to image forth some of these details, right? Right? So if some of you are saying, why does any of this matter? Let me just take you back to the first sermon I preached in this series. One, because this is God, and God is awesome. And even if you get nothing else out of this series, you should just go, this blows my mind. God is amazing, right? Secondly, because God doesn't just say stuff to us and say, whatever, it doesn't really relate to everyday life. God gives us the knowledge of who he is. And Deuteronomy says the things that belong to us and to our children. Therefore, we should grapple with these things and seek to put them on display, to know them well enough to be able to teach our children even. So we see in the New Testament scriptures that God's unity and diversity is to be displayed in our families. And the first one is our physical families. So let's take a look at these three different aspects again. In our physical families, we have the father, son, or familial terminology. We don't only have father, son in our terminology. We have father, mother, son, daughter. And when we read in the New Testament about families, if they indeed reflect the glory of God, we should find that God teaches the family unit to show unity and value while also an intimacy of relationship. And that's exactly what we find. When we find God speak of familial terms, it does the same thing. Unity of value. Unity of value. Intimacy of relationship. Devin preached last week on 1 Peter 3, and we saw Peter's words to husbands where he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Heirs of the grace of life. This is Peter's emphasis, that you are to value your wife, treating her according to the value she has as a woman and as a co-heir of grace. When we go to other familial texts, we find unity of value and intimacy of relationship. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And earlier, in Ephesians 6:1, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. The phrase, in the Lord, means that Paul is exhorting the children. There would be children in that Ephesian setting who are sitting there listening to the recitation of this letter, and Paul is speaking to those children, obey your parents in the Lord. What does that mean, to obey in the Lord? Paul is urging the children, like there are children sitting here today. So kids, what the Bible says is that you should obey your parents, not just to obey your parents, but you should obey your parents because of Jesus and all that he's done. Paul is calling children to trust Jesus, and on the basis of their trust in Jesus, to live for him. This is what happens when Paul talks to families. Recognize the value of your children. Don't provoke them to wrath. They're human beings created in God's image. And you know what? They could also become your brothers and sisters in the faith. So don't provoke them to wrath. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children, obey your parents because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures call us to turn to Jesus as our Savior and Lord and live in light of that. Now, what does it mean to live in light of Jesus being Savior and Lord? The term Lord means master. And Lord, the reality is the scriptures teach us that we have many lords in our lives. Or the Bible also uses the term idols in our lives. Many things that master us or garner our affection and attention. One thing that might master you, for example, could be social media. Anytime your phone beeps, boom, I gotta check it. I gotta know what's going on. You could even be reading your Bible and you have a hard time paying attention to that, or hard time paying attention to normal conversations because some other person has just grabbed a hold of me. Have you ever had that scenario before? You're talking to somebody else, ding, and the person's like, what are you doing? I'm right here. We've all done it. Well, maybe not all of us, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But I'll just confess, I'll raise my hand to that one, that there's something that's garnering our attention. Now, lordship would mean that it takes control. Jesus calls you in the word. Jesus summons you to himself. And you can't really focus on him because you're focused on something else. Something else draws you more immediately than Jesus Christ. And I don't want to just pick on social media because social media is not necessarily a sin. It's just that our affections can be too drawn to these different things. So for you, it could be social media, it could be money, it can be power, it can be control, it can be food, whatever it is, these things that can control you and cause your affections or take more of your affection to those things rather than to God. God is worthy of all. Now, some of you could say, well, that doesn't sound like a big deal. Like, so what if I love this thing more than God? Okay, so let's just take that illustration. If you've had someone, a child or a spouse or some other family member or a close friend, and you're talking to them, and then they just do this, and let's just say they do this all the time. Every time you talk to them, does that seem like a big deal to you? Yes. Yeah, it does. Every time I ask a question, I get one person with an emphasis, so I'm really grateful. Whose turn is it next? Okay. But yes, does that seem like a problem? It does. Why? Because what you're communicating to the other person is that you are not as valuable. And here's the reality. God is of supreme value. God is worthy of all things. And when you do this with whatever Lord is in your life, you are saying, God, you are not valuable. And God is life. And to reject life means to embrace death. You are on a trajectory of death. Because he truly is the most valuable, and you're choosing trinkets in comparison to him. The only one who can rescue us from that is Jesus himself. You can't make up for this. Your sin is always on record. But the scriptures say God sent the Son into this world to live the perfect life we could never live, and then to die the death we deserve to die, so that if you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, Jesus actually gives you his record of righteousness over you. And that God welcomes you as righteous into his sight. And this is why Paul says here to obey in the Lord, to discipline and instruct in the Lord, because that's really the only way we can obey. He is the one who sets us free. So the ultimate aim of every family ought to be the display of God on the basis of Jesus Christ. This reminds me of a statement my dad made many years ago. He said, I don't just want good kids, I want godly kids. And you know what? You can apply that in every kind of relationship. I don't just want a good marriage. I want a godly marriage. I don't just want good relationships with my children. I want godly relationships with my children. We want godliness. That's why Paul says to husbands and wives, he says that this is to picture Christ in the church. We want godliness. Practically speaking, then, this means we're not just seeking in our homes feelings of calm. As long as there isn't a problem, a clear, apparent problem, then we're fine. Many times, from my experience, many times couples don't talk about issues because the other one is going to get upset. So they don't talk about it. And by the way, whenever you pinpoint an idol, usually you get upset. But sometimes a spouse might not share things and sins in their own life, and they will, and it's damaging the marriage relationship without the other spouse really even knowing those. I'm not going to say anything because they're going to get upset or it's going to hurt them too much. And besides, I have it all under control. Sometimes I've seen how parents can be extremely involved in their children's lives and have no idea really what's going on behind the scenes and not really know where their children are spiritually. Within the family, God's glory and magnifying Him is of central importance. We don't just want good, we want godly. So now that then plays into, now we have familial intimacy. Then that moves on to talk about headship and helper roles. Going back to 1 Corinthians 11:3, to expand it, Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And Ephesians 5:23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife. And then, of course, back in Genesis, we read that the woman is the perfect helper fit for her husband. Within human relationships, we image forth God's character in unique ways through these roles. Now, by the way, the term head or headship doesn't mean that a man never helps. I'm sorry, honey. I'm the head. You're the helper. And help does not mean that the woman never leads in certain ways. In 1 Timothy 5:14, it says, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion to slander. Do you know what the Greek word is for manage there? It's actually despot. That she would be a despot of the household. Whoa. Man, that sounds significant. She's a totalitarian ruler. I remember hearing one conservative preacher once say, that means if my wife wants purple walls, she gets it. You know, now that seems trivial, and it kind of is, but the point that I'm making here is that helper doesn't mean that the woman only ever does what the man says, even if he calls her to sin. Instead, I believe that helper communicates overall demeanor of the woman. That she seeks to understand how she might be able to help in most effective ways, and she knows her responsibility within the household and with her husband, with her children, seeking the spiritual and physical well-being. And men, you also understand, as the leader, the greater responsibility that's placed on you as a leader. And by the way, the Bible says, Jesus says, that if you lead well, you're going to be the servant of all. Neither men nor women should take this lightly. And you can't simply say, if the other person's failing, I'm going to do what they do. That doesn't work. Men are to be the head. Women are to help. And then that leads to leadership and submission actions. So going back to Ephesians 5:22 through 23, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And you say, well, where's the word lead here? It says head. That should be a part of the previous section where it talks about head. But I think that this emphasizes the point that I'm trying to make over the last couple of weeks, that head refers to leadership as well as how we lead. Okay? So, and I think that that's clear even in this text. Wives, submit, because verse 23 starts with four. Submit because the husband is the head. So husbands lead, and women are to submit because the husbands lead. Now, by the way, at this point, some people go, well, hold on a second. This whole section starts off with submit yourselves one to another. And so maybe many of you have heard the phrase mutual submission before. Depending on how people define that phrase, I'll agree with their definition, but I don't agree with the phrase. And the reason why I don't agree with the phrase is because neither in the Bible nor in literature outside the Bible, when submission is mentioned and the Greek phrase is mentioned, what you find, let me put it in the positive, what you find is relationships and how, depending on the relationship you're in, you figure out, do I lead or submit in this relationship? Do I lead or submit in this relationship? Depending on where I am. So, for example, if you are a husband and wife, there's leadership and submission. The husband leads, the wife submits. If you are with your boss and you are a worker, where are you? Submit in that relationship, and the boss leads. If you are a child with your parents, who submits? The child. The parents don't submit to the children. So, I mean, we can just take this illustration from Ephesians 5 into Ephesians 6. Children don't submit to their parents, or children, they do. Parents don't submit to the children. The children submit to parents. So what Paul is getting at here is what submission looks like depending on the relationship you're in. Husbands lead in such a way that they give their lives into and give up their lives for their wife, and the wives submit in such a way to point the husband to his role as a leader. So like I said earlier, if you're going to be an effective leader, husbands, you're to be the greatest servant in the home. So often I'll tell men in premarital counseling, and even outside of that, if I'm doing other forms of counseling, you should be the greatest servant in the home. You know, you come home, you take a deep breath and pray and ask for God's grace to be the greatest servant when you walk through those doors. You be the greatest servant in the home. Now, when I say that, wives shouldn't then go, hey, did you hear what Pastor Timothy said? You should be the greatest servant in the home. I can kick my feet up and relax. No. We both have roles that have been given to us, and we are 100% responsible for those roles. Being the role of helper, she is to submit. And I think when we combine the words help and submit, it illumines how wives are to behave. Again, submission does not mean doing everything he says, even if it's sin. It's to show a desire to follow, show a desire for that, and always within the intention to help him to pursue after the Lord. So even in the text that we looked at last week, Devin preached about God working through the woman even as she uses no words. Through her example, she is to show her husband what obedience to God looks like. You know, in many conversations that I have had, with men and women, marriage counseling, one of the things that I found interesting is that it seems like a lot of women, I'm not going to say every, but I could say a lot of women, really want their husbands to be Jesus for them. They want the husband to be the Savior. And hopefully this is obvious, but only Jesus is Jesus, right? Only Jesus can fulfill all your longings. Only Jesus will do that. Therefore, wives must change their perspective on their relationship to their husband, which means, how are you encouraging him in his pursuit of Christ? How are you helping him in his weakness? And by the way, when I say help, that doesn't mean how are you covering up. Okay. Yes, love covers a multitude of sins, but if there are habit sins that are destructive and leading away, the wife helps by pinpointing those things. Oh, but then he's going to feel shamed. Maybe he needs to. Remember the song Amazing Grace? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? fear. Do we like that? No. But then grace my fears, what? Relieved. And so a wife can help in those ways. Wives submit in such a way to show she's wanting to follow his leadership and to pursue him on in Christ's likeness. Now, some of you could say, well, what does this look like practically in the home? Like what do women do and what do men do in the home? And actually, when I look at the scriptures, I wonder if it's different from home to home. Because there are different dynamics in each household, right? But in all of it, the man has the higher responsibility, and the woman is to help. But it can look different from home to home because of the dynamics that are there. Either way, we are to seek to pray to image forth the glory of God in our physical families. And not only in our physical families, but in our spiritual families. God's unity and diversity is to be displayed in our spiritual families. Now, what I mean by that is our local church. The Bible shows that we live out God's command within the context of community in the local gathering. So let's just take this terminology quickly here, the familial terminology. Does the Bible indicate that within the local church we're a family? Does it? Yeah, it does. Okay, so the Apostle Paul often refers to us as brothers. In Galatians 4:5, we read of Jesus to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's interesting that some translators and some people will try to modify this verse and they'll say it should say as sons and daughters because we need to emphasize women too are being adopted. But you know what? From a first century perspective, it should just say sons. Because if you, in a first century, if you are adopted as a daughter, you don't have as many of the rights and privileges as if you were adopted as a son. But Paul is speaking to the entire Galatian church, and he's saying to all of them, male and female, you are adopted as sons. You have all the sonship privileges. So to be a part of the family of God, again, the term family shows a unity. The term family shows an intimacy as well, so that Paul will go on in the book of Galatians and he will show how we're to relate to each other within the church family. We're to love each other, not to bite and devour each other. Why? Because we're family. We're to love one another. And not only are we brothers and sisters in Christ, but now God is our Father. And even Jesus says in Hebrews 2:11, he is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers. And Jesus, this is though he's speaking to the Father here, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus sings of the glory of the Father to us. And Jesus refers to us as brothers. Is there an intimacy there? Is there? Is there a love there? We are family. Therefore, it shouldn't be surprising then within local churches that we're going to also find headship and help roles. Now, I hope I'm not extrapolating too much from this illustration, but I've often found it interesting that within the church, there are two types of, I'm going to use the word dominion, two types of dominion, because in the beginning, Jesus says, let them have dominion or rule. And there's two types of rule within the local church, and that is elder and deacon. And so many times when I study these roles, I see elders as those who are like the head. They are the ones to lead, guide, shepherd, oversee. And the deacons are actually commanded to help the elders so that it frees the elders up for their responsibility. And so what's interesting to me is I don't find it coincidental then that the scriptures, according to my understanding, that the scriptures emphasize that elders are to be only men as elders, but deacons can be male and female. And I know that if you've pursued membership at Ventura within the last few years, you've probably heard me explain at least multiple reasons why I believe this, but let me just simply state this. When Paul uses the phrase husband of one wife to refer to elders, it's the more literally translated one woman man, and that is a gender-specific phrase because it's two chapters later that he refers to widows, and widows are female, and he uses the same phrase, but he turns it and says, one man, women. So it's a gender-specific phrase that he uses, that men are to lead within the church as elders, but men and women, everybody, whether you're a man or woman, you're supposed to serve, right? We're all supposed to serve one another. And so there's a headship and help that is displayed within the church family. Finally, we have leadership and submission, actions. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that all women in the church submit to all men in the church in all arenas. Because that would mean that men can just do whatever they want. But I think that some people misinterpret 1 Timothy 2. And I'm going to preach more on this on a Sunday evening coming up. But I just want to comment here. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Let me just say, the term for quiet here does not have to refer to literal silence. It refers to a demeanor, an attitude that desires to be submissive. To exercise authority seems to indicate here in this text a woman who is trying to take on more authority than God has given to her. And then Paul uses this illustration of the fall with Adam and Eve. And as I said, a couple of weeks ago, that when it says Eve was deceived, the point is not women are more easily deceived than men, but the point is that Adam was given the responsibility ultimately. That's why we sin in Adam. So he knew full well what he was doing. Yet at the same time, it says here that Eve was deceived. So I think what Paul is getting at here in the text is, one, men in the church, in this new creation that God has given, that he has set people free, men in the church are not to follow Adam, they're to follow Christ. And in following Christ, they live out the glory of God in their maleness. And two, women should seek to show godliness that's unlike Eve. Because even though she was deceived, she still knew she wasn't supposed to do it. If Adam and Eve really lived out leadership and submission as they ought to have, then they would have followed the Lord. And so within the church, this is what it should look like. In the church, we should see the glory of God through how we love one another, see the value of one another, how we even display our differences and display the unique value of those differences. So you can think about all of this and go, okay, how am I supposed to live now? And God's unity and diversity is to be displayed in our physical and spiritual families. So let me just give you a couple of things to ponder. First, recognize the unity and diversity of God and how he has called you into his family. Maybe for some of you, and I think for all of us, it would be of great benefit if we wrote somewhere that we see often, I am a child of God. And not only to think of just about myself, but what are the implications of that then towards other people around me? I'm a child of God. They're a child of God. My husband or my wife is a child of God. My children, I pray that they would be children of God. Secondly, if you're married, talk to your spouse about family dynamics. Are there things you need to confess, you need to be open about? And I would just encourage you, men, lead in the discussion. And women, if your man doesn't do that, then help him along. Think through, how do we grow in this? Thirdly, if you're a member of this church family, think through how you're serving within the body. Some of you, men, you may not be serving anywhere, or maybe God is calling you to lead in certain ways. You really need to process that. God, are you calling me to this? Women in your service, how are you serving? Think through how you do this, but in all of this, maybe if you're taking notes, the basic question that we should ask ourselves is, how am I displaying God's unity and diversity in my family and in my church family? How am I doing this? And God, how will you help me grow in this? Because the reality is that the only way we can live this out, the only way we can glory in God's glory and manifest his glory in this is by the grace of Jesus Christ. You can't just put out a plan and say, this is what I'm going to do, God, and I'll show it to you. But instead, to depend on him and all that he has promised for you in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus took your curse so that you could be set free. So therefore, since Jesus did that, by Christ's grace, God's unity and diversity will be displayed in our spiritual and physical families as we depend on him and rejoice in his glory. And get this, someday in the new heaven and the new earth, we as one family will live under the reign of our King, who is also our God and Father. I bring up King because that's government. You know, if we live this out now, there's going to be a perfect government someday. And in that government, the one who rules is also my God. We will worship perfectly. That's the religious sphere. We'll worship perfectly. And we worship perfectly as a family under God, our King's rule. In that place, his glory will be seen and reflected perfectly by and through us as human beings, and I believe as male and female. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace and mercies to us. We pray, God, that you would convince us more and more of the beauty of your ways, that we would want to honor and glory in you, our triune God, and that we would feel both the weight and the privilege to be able to magnify you with our children, with our family members, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. God, ultimately we pray that you would be pleased, that you would do the work in us and through us so that we can say, truly, God was among us, God is in our midst, God is empowering us, because we don't want to do it in our own strength, Lord. And so keep us from that, and keep us drawing near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.